For our Bible reading this morning, we'll be in Luke, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 1. Oh, there was more light all of a sudden. Light's important up here when I'm reading. And there's a little light up here, but it's not working anymore. We're in Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. I'll be reading about John the Baptist this morning. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. But he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "and these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people." And now I'm going to turn to verse 57, if you're following along, 57 through 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he has said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word that is so available to us always. And we thank you especially for the gift of your Son and the gift of John the Baptist, who preceded him and paved the way for him, Father. We thank you for his mercy, your mercy, and your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christmas is mainly about what? If you were to fill in that sentence, Christmas is mainly about blank, how would you fill that in? If you're feeling cynical, perhaps you're out in the Black Friday shopping, and, you know, frankly, in all fairness, this is backed up by about, what, 400, 200, 300 years of cultural observations from Charles Dickens to Charlie Brown. Maybe your cynical side would say, Christmas is mainly about commercialism. It's mainly about these companies getting us to buy things that we don't need with money that we don't have. After all, they don't call it Black Friday for nothing. Many retailers wouldn't make it into the black if not for the Christmas season. If we're feeling a little more gracious, a little more sentimental maybe, along with the rest of kind of the secular sentimental world, we would say, well, Christmas is mainly about family. That you get together with people that you love, and that's the only thing that matters. But of course, we're church people. We've been well trained over the years, so we know that Christmas is about baby Jesus. And you say, well, okay, but I can only get so excited about the idea of a baby in a feeding trough, as novel as that may have been if we hadn't heard it our whole lives. Like, maybe we mix things up a little bit. Imagine a donkey standing nearby looking and saying, I'm not going to be able to eat my dinner tonight, am I? But how excited can you get about just that same old Christmas card photo year after year? What do we really get excited about when it comes to Christmas? If we get excited about Christmas at all anymore, maybe we don't. Maybe we've given up on that. But if we do, if we come away, if we're really honest with ourselves, and we come away from Christmas thinking more positively about anything, what is it that we think more positively about? Maybe it's family. Maybe it really is. That we say, well, you know, we've had some arguments with relatives over the years, but you know, at least at the holidays we can still come together. Maybe it's the goodwill of human beings. You know, you like being able to walk down the street and say Merry Christmas to somebody at the post office, and they say Merry Christmas to you. And you say, wow, all right, you know, that does my heart good. You know, I feel a little bit better about the human race at Christmas time. Whatever it is that you come away from Christmas thinking better about, that's what you glorify in Christmas. Does that make sense? Is that a fair observation? That whatever you look at during Christmas and you think better of that, you give that glory in your Christmas season. And frankly, if you look at our practices, if you look at our own hearts, when we come through a Christmas season, it's kind of hard to tell what it is we're trying to glorify or whom we're trying to glorify. But in Scripture, it's not vague at all. It's obvious. I mean, God sent an entire angel choir to shout it in the skies. Glory to God in the highest. Right? That's over and over again what we see in the New Testament, in the birth narrative of Jesus. What you see is people praising God, blessing God, magnifying God, and giving Him the glory when they hear and see what God has done. And that doesn't make the birth narrative of Jesus unique in Scripture by any means. That's pretty much what Scripture is about from beginning to end. That's the whole story of salvation, that God is restoring a people to Himself, to His glory, to be exalted and adored by them. And if we haven't seen it yet, it's time we realize that that's what Christmas is. Christmas is the powerful inauguration of the kingdom of God breaking into the world. and he is the one that receives the glory. So each week of Advent here, okay, this is the first week of Advent. We've got 4 weeks, and then Christmas Day doesn't actually count as Advent because that's actually the birth of Jesus. But we'll include that one too. We're going to see each week a different element of the Christmas story in which God is exalted, that displays his glory, starting today with John the Baptist. Now, what does John the Baptist have to do with Christmas? You ever see a Christmas card with John the Baptist on it? Doesn't usually happen. He kind of gets left out. And frankly, if you asked him, he'd probably want it to be that way. Because John's birth and the whole life of John wasn't really about John at all. And that's the beautiful thing about his life, and that's what we're going to learn from him, that his life was all about the one that he was called to proclaim. Okay, so here's, if I can just give it to you in a nutshell, we're going to talk about why God is glorified in bringing lost sinners to himself for three reasons. One, because it's his work. Two, because it leads people to a life centered around him. And three, because a life centered around him is the greatest good a human being could possibly receive. All right. So first of all, when you look at the mission of John the Baptist, the mission that you see is to bring people back to the Lord, right? That's what the angel just said back in like verse 16. We'll start at 14. He'll be a joy and delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, this is John's work, to bring people back to the Lord. Now that kind of assumes a starting place, doesn't it? It assumes that people, even the people of Israel, with all of their first century rules and rituals that they so meticulously followed, assumes that people are far from the Lord, that people need to be brought back to the Lord. John is sometimes called the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet. Like so many before him, like we saw 2 weeks ago in Jeremiah, John calls people to set their hearts on following God. And we look at that and we say, well, good for John. But you know, shouldn't John get the glory for that? Shouldn't John be the one that gets the credit if he's the one doing all the work? I've titled this message, The Glory of God in Bringing Sinners Back to Him, as in God is bringing sinners back to him. But is God doing that or is John doing that? Because it looks like John's the one doing the work. And this is a question we can ask about all kinds of ministry, all kinds of human endeavors in general. Okay, if I do something good, or if there's a ministry that's doing something good, who gets the credit for that? Do we praise and glorify the people who are putting in their time and energy and their gifts to accomplish it, or are we praising God for that? With John, well, John was a very successful minister, you'd say. I mean, people all around Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Galilee, knew who John was by the time he died. I mean, everybody knows John the Baptist. Jesus shows up on the scene, starts doing amazing things, and people say, is this John the Baptist? We've heard of him. He baptized countless people. And yet, in this passage, it's God who is praised for being the one who accomplishes this work of bringing sinners back to him, and for at least two reasons. First of all, that John is, he's just really a sign. He's just a pointer pointing to the redemption that God has accomplished. Okay, so Zechariah, when his son is born, he sings this song. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he says of John, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Okay, to prepare a way, you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Right? John's message is not about self-help. John is not here to encourage you to use the power of positive thinking. He's not here to assure you that you've got it in you if you just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, if you just had a good enough teacher, that you could save yourself. Any more than Christmas is about making the world a better place by feeling warmly towards other people. There is a problem that is bigger than we are. There is a brokenness in the world that we just cannot fix. It's not in our power. Our hearts, when we're born, are fundamentally turned in on themselves and away from God. We are estranged from God. We are his enemies, says Romans 5. We are criminals in his court of law, and we're just not really in a position where we're qualified to negotiate peace with God. We have offended against him. We've committed crimes against him, and we're not in the position to try to seek peace. Now, all the religions that say, you know, we're all climbing a mountain up towards God, and some people will say, well, all the different religions are climbing to God from different sides of this mountain, but we're all climbing up to the same God. All the religions that say that drastically underestimate how serious our problem is. That there is no way that we can climb up to God. There's no way we could make ourselves enough like God that we could reach his level. And so God had to make himself like us and come down to our level, to come down and make peace with us on his terms. John could not do that, right? There's no illusion that John the Baptist is going to do that for people. We cannot do that for ourselves. No human ministry in history can possibly do that. We needed God to enter into our darkness. That is what Christmas is. It's God coming into our world, the celebration that he has broken the silence, that he has come to make peace with us when we never could, so that we can come to him because of what he's done for us. Okay, we cannot manufacture that. We can't bridge that gap. In Christ, it's God himself bringing sinners back to him. Okay, and John's just the voice in the wilderness saying, look what God has done. And what's more, not only is John the sign, but God is the one who made the sign. God is the one that made John to be what he is. It's, you know, we look at this passage and we think, oh wow, what great things John has done. But John hasn't done any great things in this passage. John's 8 days old in this passage. You know, I got to visit my nephew for the first time. He's 2 weeks old today, I guess. You remember praying for him 2 weeks ago. My nephew Elliot, he's as cute as can be. You know, he's got this big head of hair, and you know, he just does a lot of looking around. Very cute, but frankly, he doesn't do that much, right? He hasn't accomplished anything that you could say, wow, good work. I mean, unless you count filling a diaper, but I mean, that's about what babies do. Okay, that's where John the Baptist is in this story. He hasn't done anything. What are we going to give him credit for? Well, we say, well, we know that he's going to do great things. Well, how do we know that John's going to do great things? Who says that John is going to do great things? Well, God does, right? God says John is going to do great things. And God would know because it's God's plan. And that's the point. Okay, not only did God, before John was even conceived, before there was even a zygote, a little single cell that could be counted as John the Baptist, God has already said what John will do. Did John decide that, or did God? Okay, even 400 years before that, see if this sounds familiar. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. What's that sound like? Just what the angel said about John, right? That was actually from Malachi 430 years before the birth of John. And did God know 430 years before that this was going to be John? Of course he did. I mean, God's the one that gave him the name John. John, by the way, means the Lord is gracious. How does he know that John's going to do these things? I mean, doesn't John have free will? Couldn't John just say, you know, you prophesied about me and all, but I'm not going to do that. That sounds too hard. Live out in the desert? Wear camel hair? That sounds awful. I don't want to do that. How can God say for sure that that's what John's going to do? Because God is the one that's working in him. The angel says from the beginning, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Yeah, that's not John's work. John didn't say, all right, give me some Holy Spirit. He wasn't even born. Remember when Jesus shows up in utero and John in utero jumps for joy? That's the Holy Spirit in him. He wasn't even born yet. He never would have been born if God hadn't miraculously enabled his old parents to conceive in their old age. And God put his Holy Spirit in him to accomplish the work of preparing the way for his son. Okay, so from beginning to end, this is God's work. Okay, God is the one who accomplished the redemption. God is the one who made the one to point to his redemption. It's all him. And is John praiseworthy? Sure he is. It says he'll be great before the Lord. That's pretty cool. I'd like to be called that. But frankly, it's not about me and it's not about John. It's about God who has accomplished this work even before John was born. It was all according to his plan for his praise. Okay, so God gets the glory for bringing people back to him because it's his work. It's God's work doing this. But also, secondly, because it's coming back to him. It's coming back to a life centered on him, our purpose that we were created with. The very goal of our salvation is a God-centered purpose. And what does it mean that God brings us back to him anyway? What kind of condition will we be in? What will we look like when we have been brought back to God? Well, it means that we've been restored to the relationship where he's God and we're his people. And that's what he talks about all the way through the Old Testament prophets. I will be their God and they will be my people. So coming back to the Lord means, at least in large part, it means serving him. It means a life centered around him. Okay, so let's look at verse 74. Back up to verse 73 there. This is the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And let me read 74 again in the New Living Translation. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear. Okay, we've been rescued. For what reason? So that we can serve the Lord without fear. You know, our family, you have heard some of the stuff that we went through this past winter. We just had a rough time with the flu. All of us did. And so this year, we got flu shots. Anybody else like, yeah, that's me. I'm getting flu shots. And it's kind of a pain, right? Literally. You know, this injection in your muscle, but it's better than lying on the couch for, you know, 3 days on end or taking a kid to the ER. Some people look at their salvation kind of like a flu shot. You know, like, I don't really want to do it, but it's better than worrying about the consequences of not doing it. So, all right, just get it done. I'm just going to get my salvation done, and then I can go on with the rest of my life. Those people don't really understand what salvation is. And frankly, they probably have not actually found it. Being saved or being a Christian doesn't just mean that my past sins have been forgiven. It means that you recognize that the self-centered and godless life that I've been living is just fundamentally wrong. It's completely in contrast, completely at odds with the life that I was created for, My very purpose for existing is at odds with this self-centered, godless life. And giving that up and entering into a selfless, God-centered life. Okay, that's what we're being led to. And you have a new purpose for everything that you do. Okay, so we're going to look at 74 and 75 a little more in depth here. Okay, it says that we are saved in order to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Let's break that down. We're saved to serve him. Now, this is what we talked about all the way through our Romans series, right? We are living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Our lives are not our own. Anybody have a financial planner? Ever talk about your savings goals? Anybody ever ask you, like, what are your goals for your life? You say, well, let me tell you about God's goals for me. I don't have goals. You know my goals for my life? Figure out what God wants me to do and do it. Okay, my life is not about me. My life is about him. It's about saving the lost. It's about loving the hurting. It's about building his church. It's about giving him glory. Yeah, that's my life. Now that I'm saved, I have a new purpose. To serve him in holiness and righteousness. You know, if I was a cutthroat businessman before I became a Christian, or if I was a jerk before I became a Christian, that doesn't mean that once I become a Christian, then I'm a cutthroat Christian who does whatever I need to get people into the kingdom, or I'm a jerk of a Christian who batters people over the head with my Bible. If I was an angry person before I was saved, I'm learning patience and gentleness. If I was an arrogant person before I was saved, then I'm growing in humility, selflessness. Okay, I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Not only am I living for God's purposes, but I'm doing it in his likeness. I have a new nature. I serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Before him, that is to say, in a relationship with him. Okay, knowing God is not a metaphor. Having a relationship with God is not a metaphor. You're really saved for the purpose of being with him. It's all about him. It's the whole point. He brings us to him to be with him. That's what it means to bring sinners back to him. I'm saved for an eternal relationship. And more than just about anybody, John the Baptist is a brilliant example of this, a selfless, Christ-centered life. Okay, so John's father, Zechariah, says about him, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Now here's John, 8 days old. And already, 8 days old, his father is saying, look, you are going to prepare the way for somebody else. That's your whole life. Like, all the way through his childhood, John is hearing this. And so, it's small wonder then that later on, John has begun his ministry, he's well known, and then Jesus shows up on the scene. Pretty soon, the crowds are following Jesus, and John's disciples say, hey, all our crowds are following that guy now. And what does John say? The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Oh, may that be my prayer for my life. John is a beautiful example of the message that he spoke. A new life not committed to self, but committed to God. Right, God is glorified when sinners come back to him because they discover a God-centered life, that it's all about him. Now, is John bitter about that? Does he say, I wanted it to be about me? He says, no, my joy is now complete. Now that I've found what I'm made for, I've found the fulfillment of everything that I've been made to be from the time I was born, before I was born, my joy is now complete. And that's it. Here's what is most glorifying to God about bringing sinners back to him, that a life serving him is the best life that we could possibly hope to have. Coming back to the Lord is the greatest good that we can receive. People ask sometimes whether you can be saved without being a disciple. Like, can you know Jesus as Savior without knowing him as Lord? Like, is it a two-step process? But a God-centered life is the prize. Right? It's not even like the price you have to pay. A God-centered life is not the price that you pay to get the prize. A God-centered life is the prize. Okay, let me give you just an imperfect human example. When we were in seminary, Alyssa was our wage winner. She was the one that made sure we ate. And she had this job where she was basically receptionist, office assistant sort of role. And she had this job for 2 years under two completely different bosses. And the first boss was this kind woman, intelligent, competent, pleasant to be around, and the job was great. It was a pleasure. Unfortunately, business politics happened. The smart and kind business manager was fired, and the friend of the owner was hired in her place, who knew very little and was not a nice person. And so Alyssa's job remained the same. She had the same title. She got the same wage. And yet suddenly this job is completely different from what it was before. Now, where it was a pleasure before, now it's just miserable. And it's not that the job changed. It was the competence and the kindness or the character of the person that she is working for made all the difference, whether a pleasure or misery. And that's just a tiny picture of how central God is to the life that he's called us to. If we try to sell the gospel on the promise that if you come to Jesus, then all your dreams will come true. Everything that you want to happen will happen. You'll get a big house. You'll get, all your, your illnesses will all be healed. Everything that you want to happen will happen. Or even if we sell it on the promise that, heaven is just going to be this great place where you have so much fun, you get to see your loved ones, we're still missing the whole point. The whole point centers around God. If you took heaven and took God out of it, it would be hell. You realize that? That literally, like, heaven is where God is. It is the presence of God. Hell is the absence of God. It's all about him. Turning to God is so good because God is so good, because he is so loving, because in him we have our joy. We don't serve him so that he'll give us what we need, but serving him is our joy, is our true happiness. And in all this grand story of God shaking the world by sending his son into the world to save us from sin and death, to overthrow the tyranny of Satan and of death and start a new creation, you've got these wonderful, beautiful little side stories that are just these personal anecdotes. And one of them is Elizabeth. It's John's mother. And we read at the beginning that, here's Zechariah and Elizabeth, these two people, both descendants of Aaron, both great people, but they're childless. They're too old to have children now. And for Zechariah, hey, that's all right. Okay, he's a priest. He gets the honor of going into the temple on behalf of the whole country and representing them before God. He still gets that honor. But what does Elizabeth have? I mean, she's a daughter of Aaron, so what? She doesn't get to go into the temple. In that culture, she doesn't get a job. She is childless and essentially without honor. And it's not that she complains about it as far as we can see, but she feels that. Right? Here's this old woman that's waited for a child her whole life and never had one. And so when God says, I am sending my long-awaited messenger that I told you about back in Malachi to prepare the way for my coming, and it's going to be your son, what does Elizabeth say? She says, my God has remembered me. You know, we look at this grand story of God breaking in on history, and Elizabeth sees, in all this, my God has not forgotten me. Okay, verse 25. She says, the Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown me favor. Literally, he has looked upon me and taken away my disgrace among the people. In the grand scheme of saving the world, the grief of one woman does not escape the notice of our God. He's never too busy. He's never too busy to fail to notice or to notice your pain. He's never so wrapped up in saving the world that he doesn't care about you and your situation. And that's why serving God is so good, so satisfying. This is how we can trust him with the biggest things, with our whole lives, with eternity. Because he's shown us his love in countless little things. And so when Zechariah praises God for the salvation that his son has been raised up to announce, he uses two big pictures to demonstrate the goodness of what God is doing here. One is redemption. One is being set free from an enemy, right? Because he has come and has redeemed his people, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Israel knows what it means to be defeated by an enemy that's stronger than they are. Between Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Yeah, we've been there, done that. We've been defeated. We know what it is to be captives. Redemption means you have been a captive and now you're being set free. When God brings his people back to him, he is always setting them free from something else. Bringing people back to him means setting them free from what had oppressed them so they can serve him without fear. And not just Babylon, not just Rome, but more than anything, from our sin. You know, people sometimes talk about sin like it's, you know, kind of this thing that, you know, things that we'd like to do, things that are fun to do, but God says no. Okay, sin is not our friend. Sin does not enrich our lives. It doesn't make our lives better. It destroys us. You look at what happens when people ignore what God says about marriage, about sex, about work, about food. You start ignoring what God says, and you see the mess that that creates in people's lives. And we say, apparently he was right. The longer we go in sin, the greater the destruction we cause ourselves. So ultimately, our destruction is complete if we never turn from our sin. Repentance. I once heard a pastor talk about this. Repentance is not like this gloomy burden that we have to carry in order to get to heaven. Repentance is this beautiful, joyful moment when God sets us free from the things that have been destroying us. That's what repentance is. So the first picture is redemption. The second picture is a light in the darkness. And this is our last point here. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You ever been lost in the dark? It's like wandering around and you're like, I mean, maybe in your own house, you're just like, okay, where am I? Where's this thing that I'm looking for? I was taking James to Cub Scouts a week or two ago to this house that I've never been to. It was dark. The roads were bad. I couldn't see the potholes until I hit them. County roads. The address was not in order with the other mailboxes along the street. The driveway of this house wound back away, and so the address was not in line with where the driveway actually started. And so I'm driving around, I'm late, I can't find this address. I've driven past where I thought it should be, and I look and see the numbers are passed. I'm like, oh no. So I stop, and I look around, and I turn behind me. I can't see behind me. There are no lights behind me. And I think, where am I supposed to go now? And just then, my phone rings, and the guy that's hosting that night, he says, I think I see your headlights. I'm like, oh, thank God. It's like, It's like, all right, just go a little bit further and turn at the next drive. Okay, you'll see our... No, I know, you have to go past that mailbox to the next one. Okay. And drive back along this road that I probably, if I'd started down it without knowing, I would have thought, no way is this right. But that phone call showed me where I was supposed to go and got me there. And I was very thankful for that. Imagine if I'd had no lights at all. Imagine if there had been no houses anywhere in sight. Imagine if I hadn't had a car, hadn't had a phone. I'm just kind of out in the woods someplace. I don't know if I'm facing north, south, east, or west. Can't figure out which way to start walking. That's when you start to get a little nervous, start to get stressed out. Why start walking if you don't know which way to go? When Zechariah describes those living in darkness, those in the shadow of death, it is a frightening, uncertain, and frankly hopeless situation that he's describing. Don't know which way to go, but you just kind of feel like giving up. And in the midst of this darkness, John the Baptist is going to be the one that announces, here comes the rising sun. Now, this is what Christmas is. Christmas is, well, the way that we celebrate it is 4 days after the darkest day of the year, just when the darkness has gotten the deepest. Here comes the light of the world. And the world was living in the dark. Okay, it was living in sin. There had been 400 years since the last time God had spoken to his people. They don't know which way to go. No direction, no promise of eternal life, no way to reach him on our own. And at that moment, God sends his son into the world to be the light of the world, to pull us out of our sin, out of our fear, out of our confusion, and to show us the way to eternal life, to be the way to eternal life, to discover the joy and the peace of knowing that you're on the path to him. Okay, that is why God is glorified in this. We take it for granted sometimes. You know, most of us grew up hearing God's word, hearing the way to eternal life through faith in Jesus. Some people hear it their whole time, whole life growing up, and then they walk away from it. But if Jesus had not come into the world, we would still be wandering around in our sin with no hope of ever finding eternal life. Don't take it for granted that God has sent his son into the world to bring you back to him. It's not a penalty. It's the best good you could ask for. Don't pass it up. Don't take it for granted. Start walking in that life. If you have been walking in that life, renew your thanksgiving and your joy that you have that way of life. Remember this season that God came to bring you to him, and to him be the glory for that. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so blessed that for 2,000 years we've walked in the light of your Son, that we've known the way to the gospel, and maybe our own family, our own ancestors didn't hear it until 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Maybe we only came upon it during our lifetime here. Maybe our family doesn't know about it. But at whatever point we found it, we thank you that you've shown us that you have created a way to know you, that you are our purpose. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted. You've done so much for us. We have so much reason to rejoice. May we see that you are the reason behind that joy. May we give you the praise that you deserve for loving us and for giving us this great gift. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.